I'm asked a lot of questions as ambassador for the Bible Society. But one of the comments I receive, more than any of the others, is the following. Reverend Sterling, I have been given a copy of the Bible, and I am delighted to have my own copy of the Bible, and I have started reading it. And so I began with the book of Genesis at the very beginning, and I was doing fine. But as I carried on, I must admit, when I got to the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, I stalled, and I really don't know where to go from here. And so I took this person aside, and indeed there have been others, and I have made suggestions about how to look at the scriptures when you approach it in that way. One of them is to remind everybody that it is not a novel. It's not by J.K. Rowling or Ernest Hemingway. You don't just start at the beginning and find your way to the end as if somehow magically the story is going to unfold. This covers thousands of years, many different authors. The Holy Spirit was at work in different eras and times with people. It's hard to start at the beginning and then go to the end. I no wonder that you stall at the book of Numbers. I've had my moments there as well. So my advice, and you're probably going to say, okay, so what is your advice? My advice is for a newcomer to the Word of God to begin with a gospel, to begin with a life of Jesus, any one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and then to follow that by maybe reading something or taking something like the Bible course that gives you an overview of the history, and then go back and then read the scriptures through. Because what you'll find happening is that Jesus will come alive, in fact, and that the gospel will have meaning and foundation as you work your way through the scriptures. But start with the gospel and then work your way through the word. This is just a bit of practical advice. But it's more than that, because sometimes people will also say, you know, when I read the book of Genesis, for example, I'm really not sure and have a clear picture of what God is like. I start reading the book of Genesis and I don't see God in a lot of it, they'll tell me. Well, in a sense, I want to defend the book of Genesis and the beginning of the word with you this morning, because I see God a lot in the book of Genesis. And there is much that is instructive for us as Christians living in the day and age in which we are. I mean, it's incredible. The book of Genesis, probably unlike any other, has been examined by scientists, by archaeologists, has been reflected upon by philosophers, has been captured in art, has been preached upon, has been discussed with rabbis, has been discussed with clergy, has been books written on it. The book of Genesis is an incredible piece of literature on its own. But it's not that that gives it its power. It's the very God who is revealed in it. And at the very beginning, we read, you know, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning. At the very heart of the book of Genesis is God the Creator, whose spirit moved on the water, whose word was brought forth and the world was created. In the power of God, everything that was made. God was the initiator. He was the first mover. He was the one who defined the very existence of the world and the earth that we live in. And therefore, everything finds its origin in God, who made it good. And so, in a sense, from that very beginning, we have a God who is the creator, the maker of everything. And everything that follows in the scriptures follows from the utter conviction that at the beginning was God and there was nothing before God, and God was the creator. Out of nothing, he created. And it was beautiful. But there's also a sense in the book of Genesis that God is a little incognito. It's not as if God is always appearing. Often God appears to people in dreams. God appears to them with a voice. God speaks to them and calls them, like Abraham. God speaks his word through the stories and the events of the people. But still it seems that God is incognito, that he's not always visible, that God sometimes almost appears to be in the shadows, eternally there, powerfully present, but not always seen, not always appreciated and understood. To give you an example of that, I want to share something that actually happened to me many, many years ago, when I was in my late teens and had been asked to go on a singing tour. In those days, I sang and played the guitar, and I did a singing tour of Western Canada. And my very final destination was a very important hotel in the city of Victoria. I won't say which hotel, but they serve afternoon tea. And I was asked for 5 days to sing at this hotel. And I thought this was the crowning glory of my trip. I had had audiences all over from Penticton to Kamloops to Calgary, but boy, this was the big one. Until I arrived, and they decided that they wanted me to play behind a screen so no one could see me. And I said, well, you know, with all due respect, how can I perform if I'm hidden behind a screen? And they said, well, nobody's really interested in you. They're interested in the music, and they want to hear the music, but they really don't want to hear you. It decimated all my tips, because nobody knew I was there. And it was weird, singing and playing to a wooden screen. Nobody believed this story, by the way, that I've told many times, until we went back there a few years, and sure enough, that screen is still tucked away in the corner of the place where they serve afternoon tea. It was real, and it happened. But the reality was that while I seemed hidden, I was still there. The music was still there. The effort I put into it to convey what I wanted to convey in those songs was real. And just because you couldn't see me didn't mean that I wasn't there. Well, in the book of Genesis, God is sort of like that. God is present in the book of Genesis. He's the creator, the maker. He speaks. But it sometimes feels that we don't know who this God really is. What is the character of this God? Sure, God is the maker. God calls and justifies, as he did with Abraham, but is there more? Oh, there's more, all right. And the more comes from the story that was read beautifully by Felicity this morning from the book of Genesis, right near the end of the book of Genesis. We have the story of the person called Joseph. And one-third, this is remarkable, of all of Genesis is dedicated to the story of Joseph, a remarkable character. And for those of you who know the story, this will sound familiar, but if you don't, it's just very simple, really. Joseph was the son of Jacob, and Jacob had many sons. And these many sons felt that there was a favoritism towards Joseph by his father Jacob. And so they plotted to get rid of him, particularly when he was given this extraordinary multicolored coat. And they became envious. So what they did was plot to make it look as if their brother Joseph was dead. And they put him in a ditch. They put a blood of animals on the coat. And it made it look like Joseph was dead. And they came back to their father, Jacob, and said, Joseph, your son is dead. But of course he wasn't, and they didn't kill him. They just threw him in a pit and left him there. He was picked up by travelers, And eventually he goes to Egypt, from Canaan to Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, he rises eventually through many different events to become a very powerful civil servant in the government of Potiphar. And then something dramatic happened. And this is the climax of the story. There was a terrible, terrible famine in Canaan and in Egypt. And all of a sudden, the brothers of Joseph were hungry. They needed food. And so they went to this person who was responsible for making sure that people were fed in the famine. And that person was Joseph. And there is this incredible encounter where these brothers realized for the first time that the person representing the government of Egypt, the one who was there on behalf of Potiphar, was none other than the Joseph they'd thrown in a ditch, maybe even to die. And they became terrified. They were guilt-ridden. They thought, our father, Jacob, is now dead, and there will be enormous vengeance brought upon us by Joseph. When Joseph realizes who we are, we are in serious trouble. We've got a famine at home. We threw him in a ditch. We left him. And years later, here he is in a position of power and influence. But then something absolutely spectacular happened. Joseph, in realizing who these brothers were, reached out to them. The great Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, who died not long ago, wrote this in his tremendous commentary. The story of Joseph, which features a well-hidden God, notice his language, seldom visible in the narrative, culminates with this affirmation as Joseph addresses his brothers. And these are the words. Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people as he has today. In that one moment of forgiveness by Joseph of his brothers who had thrown him in a ditch, the nations of Israel were saved. The brothers represented the tribes of Israel, and they were redeemed by an act of forgiveness. So now what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God himself is very much the God of forgiveness. The God who redeems and saves. The God who has compassion even for those who have done us wrong, but has brought us to a place where we are forgiven and put right. It tells us that a nation can be formed and shaped by the very power of that redemptive God, and that one word from Joseph really becomes the most powerful thing. I've often thought that the person of Joseph represents, in a sense, someone who would come later, someone from one of those tribes. Jesus of Nazareth. Joseph was rejected and persecuted. Joseph was left as dead. Joseph was redeemed. Joseph forgave. Joseph saved. And what we find in Jesus Christ is exactly the same thing. The one who was rejected, the one who suffered, the one who died. But unlike Joseph, who dies at the end of the book of Genesis, unlike him comes to life. But it's the same God at work. The God in person in Jesus saves and redeems and brings back to life. There's a wonderful story told by World Vision of a young man called Jeffrey. And Jeffrey was born in Rwanda as a young boy. And his father decided at a very early age, when there was the beginning of the civil war, which we know was horrendous, to take him to a neighboring country of Uganda. And when he got to Uganda, there were also problems. There were military leaders. There were generals in charge. It was not good either. But the father wanted his son to have a new opportunity in a new country, so they moved to Kampala. But not long after Jeffrey had gone to Kampala, his father died. He was only a young child. And not long later, his mother died, and he became an orphan. And the only place where he could survive was on the streets of Kampala. A boy from Rwanda who had fled from a country that had killed its children and put armaments in their hands was now on the streets in a foreign country. Until one day, a minister, Reverend Simpedi, found him on the street and brought him in and sheltered him with other children who were on the street. And he saved them from what would have been certain death. This young man, Jeffrey, went on to get schooling. He got educated. And then he felt the call of God. He needed to go back to Rwanda, to the place of his birth. And what was he called to do? To go and save the children on the street, to save them from harm, to bring them the love of God, and to restore them. In an interview with World Vision years later, he said the following: "Maybe as a child, I was put on the street like Joseph was put into the pit in order to save Israel. And in my instance, it was to save the children of Rwanda." This is how God works. This is how God redeems. He takes that which is broken, even that which at times is meant for evil, and turns it around by the power of his forgiveness and by the power of his love. And God speaks clearly to his people. When I look at our own state of affairs in the world today, I cannot help how much we need the story of Joseph and the Word of God. You know, I often hear debates going on, and I've heard these for years and years, about the relationship between the church and the state, and the two need to remain separate, and constitutionally that is the case. Well, not necessarily in Canada, but definitely in the United States. That it is preferable to have the state have nothing to do with religion, like Laïcité in Quebec right now, and that the two should remain completely separate. One of the things that I have noticed over the years, however, is I have never seen or never heard any person in a pew, or any clergy for that matter, saying they want to take over the state. I mean, God forbid, we can barely run churches, right? Don't let us run the entire government of Canada. I don't hear that. In fact, I don't hear that in many places. Now, there is a resurgence of a thing called Christian nationalism, which actually is deeply disturbing, where the state and the church almost become one, and that is a dangerous thing as well, because often the state makes the church do what it wants and does its bidding. And I do see, too, that the state at times takes it upon itself to think that it can do what the church should be doing, or dictating what the church should believe, or where it should act. That I see happening from time to time. What it should say, how it should treat people, and so on. But the fact of the matter is that's a strange argument, and one that Christians really should avoid getting involved in. And I'll say this, and I'll say it clearly, whether it is the church or whether it is the state, both are accountable to something greater than themselves. Both of them are accountable to the very Creator God who made them in the first place. It is God's word, it is God's spirit, it is God's power that is the thing on which we should concentrate. And that means praying for the state and asking God to redeem it, praying for the church that it'll have a revival and that it will follow the promptings and the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter whether it's the church or the state, both of which need ultimately the sovereignty of God. And if that is our focus, if that is our purpose, then we are an authentic church in the country in which we live. We're making the greatest contribution to the nation in which we live. We will take a story like Joseph and we will enact it. We will live it. We will proclaim it, knowing that it is God and God above all who is our hope. I was in tears in April. I was in tears at the vestiture of those who became members of the Order of Canada in April. And I'll tell you why I was in tears. Because there was one person who received the Order of Canada, and I knew all about him. His name was the Right Reverend, is the Right Reverend, Andrew Atta Goodaluck. And I was so pleased that he received the Order of Canada, and I'll tell you why. He is and was the first bishop of the Arctic. He was the first Inuit who became the head of an Anglican diocese. But more than that, it is Andrew has helped translate the whole of the Bible into Inuktitut. It is he who came from a residential school, who had lost his parents in his home, who was like our friend Jeffrey in Rwanda, who came out of all of that and by the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ decided that he had a call to serve Christ in the world and to serve his nation and to serve his people. And when I saw that Andrew had received this, the Right Reverend Andrew had received this Order of Canada, I had a tear in my eye. I thought, you see, this is like a Joseph. He could have been riddled with bitterness, but he was transformed by the love of Christ. He could have walked away from any love of his nation after what had happened to him in his early days, but he decided to walk with the people of his nation and to give them the word of God and to preach the gospel. He prays for the renewal of the church. He prays for people to know the power of the word of God. He prays for his own people to continue to walk faithfully on the foundations of the word of Scripture. And so here we are in 2026 as Canadians. And I ask myself, what is the Lord saying to us today? With all the challenges that we face, with all the ditches that we can easily fall into, with all the iniquity that surrounds us, with the violence of the world that seems to be getting worse, with the lack of forgiveness and humility, what is the Lord saying to us? And so that is why we gather in a church. This is why today we pray. This is why we listen to the voice of Joseph. You know, I forgive you. This is why we listen to the word of God. And Genesis comes alive again.